Well, we come now to the portion of the scripture where the gospel begins to go out from the Jews to other places. It goes out from Judea. And in more modern times, we might call this a great awakening. And with great conversion, with vast numbers of people being converted, there can come many difficulties. And so we look at this, and these are some of perhaps the delightful difficulties of having a great outpouring of the Spirit. So yes, they are difficulties and they must be dealt with, but it's mixed in with great joy as the Spirit of God changes hearts and brings men and women into the kingdom of Christ, delivering them, snatching them as brands from the fire, delivering them from the city of destruction, transferring them into the kingdom of Christ. So there's great joy, and as well as great warning in the passage that we just read. This is really the case with all revivals, if you want to call them that, or great awakenings. Here in Virginia, there have been a number of such things, even in colonial times and at the beginning of this founding of this country. There were times of great immorality, of great just a very secular spirit, and just through the normal means of grace, the church being faithful, and especially being given over to prayer, fervent use of the normal means of grace, the Spirit moves. And there have been quite extraordinary times when this happens, and sometimes it happens with great effect. It's as though the Spirit strikes like lightning. Sometimes it's even felt physically by the congregation, and at such times it's well recorded, people who were completely given over to immorality, the drunks and gamblers and profane left off their mocking and their evil, and came and just crushed over their sins and realizing their need of a Savior. And sometimes just in these small country churches, this would happen. And it wasn't just the charismatics or something like that were given over to this, but at times it was many times it was in Presbyterian churches that this would happen. And at such times there were also there was great salvation, but also attended with an admixture of people perhaps preying upon the opportunity, some perhaps seeking the experience. And some of the experiences were quite extraordinary, have been examined since then, and tried to, pastors trying to reason through them and think back on them as the people were sometimes given over to fainting. They would fall in the pews, or they would perhaps begin barking like a dog, or dancing, or just all sorts of things that would go on, and it could become quite bizarre. And much of that was actually encouraged by some who thought the more chaos, the more indication of the Spirit's working. There were some great revivals in Kentucky right around the year 1800, so not long after the founding of the country. This was the beginning of the camp meetings. It started out as Presbyterians celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they had too many people in attendance to fit inside a building, and so they began to hold camp meetings, they turned into to revivals. At one point, it was reported that there was a tent city just for this week-long preaching session maybe a conference we could call it. But there was a tent city that could house, it was estimated between 10 and 20,000 people. This is in Kentucky at a time when the largest city, I think, had 1,800 people. At such meetings, there would be multiple pastors, multiple worship services ongoing at the same time. And at one meeting, there were 18 Presbyterian pastors, along with Baptists and Methodists, and all just preaching at the same time, and various things where people were listening to the preaching, people were coming to Christ, being saved. But of course, there were those who were taking advantage, those who just simply were misled. They wanted that sensation, that experience. They wanted the attraction of the people, perhaps, or were looking for the people to be excited. And some of those pastors, three of the Presbyterian ministers, in their fervor for what Ian Murray has called revivalism, they stopped caring about the purity of the gospel and the purity of doctrine, and just were willing to countenance whatever doctrines came about when their presbytery tried to bring one of them for questioning on his theology. He just simply left and started a new presbytery. Eventually, he, along with a couple of others, became Shakers. Something like Quakers, but more charismatic. With real revival, real awakening, there is a lasting change of heart. Those that are focused on the experiences, those that are focused on the externals, what they can get, what they can feel from it, there's not a real true change of heart. They're seeking Christ for something else. They're looking for something that they can get from Him instead of coming to Him for salvation. And oftentimes we find in the history of the gospel that there's often a mixture of these things. It comes together. And that's what we see this evening. We see this is, of course, in the context that we've just come through. Stephen has been executed. Stephen is murdered. The people are under great persecution that's broken out. And so the Christians, they've been all gathered together in Jerusalem. Now they're fleeing. They're fleeing for their lives. And they're still, the apostles remain behind, but many of the believers have fled from Jerusalem. They're getting out. And through that, the gospel begins to go out. The gospel begins to go out. And so the gospel continues regardless of persecution. In fact, God often uses persecution for the furtherance of the gospel. God can even use evil actions to further the gospel. You see that here. This is a murder that took place. This is persecution. And because of this, the gospel is spread out. It goes out to where perhaps the people would not have gone. This is something that we just simply don't have the wisdom for. We would not, if it were left up to you, would you say, yes, it will be a good thing for the church if Stephen dies? But if God had let you into His secret counsel and said, this is my plan, Stephen, the beloved deacon, will die, and that is what I will use for the salvation of many, we would never go along with that. We would say, no. With the church needs Stephen. Can't you do it some other way? We have to let God be God. He will work His will. He will save His people. He will seek His sheep, even using evil to do so. The evil of man, He is often used for the salvation of His people. In our country, you can see it quite plainly. This is an unpopular reality, not just an opinion, but a reality, that through slavery in the United States, many of our black brothers and sisters have heard the gospel and come to Christ. They have eternal salvation, even through the evil of slavery. God used man's wickedness for the salvation of his people, people who would not have otherwise heard the gospel. And we might say, God, why can't you have done it a different way? But he didn't. He uses what he wills. Even the evil of man, he uses to spread the gospel. It doesn't stop because man is evil. Christ's kingdom continues to advance. Now we see it advancing into a place that is hated by the Jews. The Jews despise the Samaritans. And here we see it going into Samaria. Who are the Samaritans? We've talked about this in the past. This is something that commentators puzzle over. People talk about who are these, because they don't fit into the Jewish family. They're obviously rejected, but they're not treated as Gentiles either. So who are they? Of course, and if you look at a map at this time, you have Judea down in the south. Jerusalem is there in Judea. And then you have Samaria in the middle. And then at the northern edge, you have Galilee, where Jesus grew up and spent much of his ministry. The Samaritans are there in the middle, and they're absolutely despised because they are partly Israelite. So they have there. Some Israelites were left in the land. Some probably returned to that land, but they're sort of mixed with other nations. The Assyrians, when they hauled them off, would transplant other nations, so then it would destabilize the area. You didn't have patriots rising up. It was just a way of controlling the nation. And so they were mixed in with other peoples. But the Samaritans are the tribes of Israel, what remains of the northern tribes of Israel. There are no lost tribes of Israel. The Samaritans, they even attempted a form of worship. And if you remember the woman at the well, she asked Jesus about worship. You Jews, you worship at the temple. We worship here on Mount Gerizim. That was an ancient mountain, Mount of Blessing in Deuteronomy. But they'd actually erected a temple there. But it was syncretistic. It was mixed up with pagan religions and was eventually torn down by a Hasmonean ruler. But if you look just at how the Christians here treat them, you can see that the Jewish Christians here, the apostles, believe them to be the Israelites. Later on, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see Cornelius. And Peter is going to balk a little bit at having to baptize a Gentile. Here are Gentiles coming. The Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles ought to be baptized as well. You don't have that with the Samaritans because they recognize them to be Israel. Hated, yes, because of their syncretistic worship, their abandonment of the temple practices, all the way back to Isaiah's day when they persecuted the Jews and killed 120,000 of their soldiers and took 200,000 captive. So those sorts of things put them at odds with one another. They had been enemies for quite a while. This is important for us to note here, and why I'm laboring this is because what we see here in this is a completion of some of the works of the Messiah. It was necessary for Messiah to bring back both north and south, all of the tribes brought back together. And we can look at various places in the prophets, especially the major prophets. We could look at Jeremiah, but I want to just briefly bring to you Ezekiel 37, just a passage from there. Ezekiel 37, known mostly for the Valley of Dry Bones. But after the Valley of Dry Bones vision, then God tells Ezekiel to take two sticks, right on one for Judah, the other for Israel, and you bind them together. And this is what the prophecy is going to mean, these sticks. God says, then say to them, thus says the Lord, this is Ezekiel 37, verse 21, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And they shall be no longer two nations, so north and south, no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all of the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's that covenant language. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. That's just one of the passages that speaks of the Messiah. When he comes, when David comes, he will unite the tribe of Judah, the southern tribe, what we call the Jews, and the north, and he will bring them in. They will serve God's king. And that's what we see here as the Samaritans are brought into the kingdom. As they begin to believe, they're coming to Christ, the Messiah, the prophet that was promised long ago. Jesus himself had said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, when he was commissioning them to go out, what did he say to them? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. So there is in Acts, we have a uniting of Israel, the covenant people, the old covenant people of God, uniting of them under one Davidic king, and then the gospel is spread out to the Gentiles. This is what we see here. We see the Samaritans leaving off their syncretistic worship, the mixture of right worship and idol worship and whatever they had mixed in with. This is a changing of the heart. They're coming to Christ. No longer do you see the enmity. Here, the apostles, Philip, the evangelist, you see none of them showing any hatred towards the Samaritans. When previously we'd seen the apostles with Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven upon them for rejecting Jesus? Now they're both receiving Christ, and the Christian Jews are receiving them as well. They're being added to the number. This comes with the new birth. And where the gospel goes, people are changed. I like to say that the gospel never does nothing. It might harden people. They might hear it and reject it. Every time someone hears about Jesus and they reject it, they're doing something. Amen. Even if they think they're just being inactive, no, they are rejecting Christ. But to those who come to him, they have the new birth. The Spirit works in them. They are changed. And they are brought into the one kingdom of Christ the Messiah. And along with that, there is a change of affections. We're kind of shifting gears here. But there is a change of affections that is going to be realized. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So we're going to be looking for a change in fruits. And this is going to come into play with Simon Magus. That we have introduced to us here. But there will be a change of affections. It might be very, very radical and immediate, as I talked about a little bit with the revivals. Sometimes there were people who were given over to drunkenness. immorality or whatever it was, and then immediate change. They just completely left it off and did not experience temptations toward that anymore. Others, it's more of a rocky road, kind of a lot of ups and downs. And so we want to be aware of that. And but we're looking for good fruit. Good fruit. The reality is that only those who are born from above, however, who have truly received the Spirit, will continue on in the faith. There's something in this because of the Spirit working and spiritual changes in the heart that forces us as believers to have something of a holy, a sanctified suspension of doubts. There are certain people, Simon the magician here, Simon Magus as he's commonly called, the magician here, he believes and is baptized. And there's something of an incredible nature to this, that this man who had been revered by so many as a magician and had been even called, it says here, this man is the power of God that is called great, and they had looked to him as sort of almost a divine figure. To see him coming must have been just something quite incredible for them. Maybe quite literally incredible, with unbelievable to see this man coming. But there must have been some joy as well at seeing someone like this coming to Christ and coming to and asking for baptism and following the apostles. But just a note here, when we, as the church, we are called to believe when people come and say, I believe in Christ, I want to be a part of this community. There, we can't see hearts. When each of you came for membership classes, we couldn't see your hearts. And there are times when perhaps an elder or pastor looks at someone and says, I hear what they're saying, but I really have my doubts about their sincerity. We don't really get that privilege. That's not really ours. Now, if someone is living in open sin, unrepentant sin, that's a little bit different. They need to have a life that reflects that profession of faith. But we're called to something like a holy naivete when it comes to professions of faith. We're called to believe when people say, yes, I believe in Christ. And even if we say, well, that person has quite a sketchy background, we have to let God be God in this and be very careful in judging others and judging their professions of faith. Even with that, there will be tares among the wheat. As Jesus said in his parable, there will be weeds in his field. There will be those who appear to be righteous, appear to be good fruit. Remember the parable of the soils. There will be those who appear to be good wheat coming up, and then it's choked out by the thorns, the cares of this life. There are those who will be very vigorous in what appears to be faith, but then as time goes on, it's apparent that it was just perhaps in their mind, perhaps something that it was temporary. And here you see we begin to see with Simon a little bit of that. He comes and so I'll let you know in just a little bit. I'm going to bring in some church history here. With Simon, we see a man who comes with what appears to be, to fill up into those who are there appears to be a credible profession of faith. So much so that he is baptized. He's brought into the church as one of them, and they bring him in. He is embraced as one of them. Now, Simon, that as he goes, it becomes apparent that he's not left off all of his past. He's not left it all behind him. And as he sees the apostles, now the apostles come out from Jerusalem. They're coming to see what this is. And I would just note here, it says that the Spirit had not yet come upon them. They were baptized. They'd made professions of faith. And so this has been a puzzler for many. And I think a good explanation of it is that that God wanted to emphasize that the Samaritans are receiving the Spirit from the apostles just as the Jews had. There's an official nature to this. They are officially part of that kingdom. So there's an emphasis on them because they are Samaritans. Amen. But you see here, Simon Magus, as he looks at them, what is he looking at? What is he enamored by? He sees them able to give the Holy Spirit. What that means, we're not exactly sure. Maybe the people begin speaking in other languages like they did in Acts 2. Maybe they are able to prophesy, or maybe they're able to perform miracles. But we know that the miracles are happening now. Remember, the miracles, the works, are done at this time to demonstrate the credentials of these witnesses. They come in God's name with God's power. The apostles come with completely pure motives. Their care is for the souls of the people. They care about the kingdom of Christ. They are serving their Lord. Simon, on the other hand, has other ideas. It doesn't give us a lot of explanation here other than him offering money. Can I buy this? Can I pay into this? And this is where we get the term simony. He wants to buy into the office. So he wants to get into the ministry with them. And here is a call to wisdom. They protect the ministry. They see this and they don't say, well, you know, maybe we could get a little bit of money. Remember, it hadn't been that long before these two apostles had said, silver and gold, I have none, but that which I have I give you to the man at the temple gate. So they could have said, well, this is maybe a man who has good intentions. So even though there is a call to believe the profession of faith, we have to be very careful about those who are entering ministry. That's really what Simon wants to do. He wants to do this, but it is with evil intent. It's with evil motives. There will be false teachers in the church. There will be false teachers in the church. Peter says to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And he says in verse 23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Your heart is not right before God. So Peter saw through this, that this was not just sort of just an ignorant Christian, a baby Christian who was just making a mistake. But he sees through this as something more sinister as Simon comes to desiring the office really of an apostle. You might look at this and what we're given here in Acts is pretty limited. It doesn't give us anything beyond Simon saying, pray for me to the Lord. Nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And so we might leave it, if you just leave it at that, we might say, well, perhaps he is sincerely repenting. But we have church history to tell us more about Simon. Simon went on from this place. to be become a real thorn in the flesh of the church, thorn in the side. And he, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr tell us more about him. Irenaeus records that he went on to claim he himself was Christ, or variously that he was the Father, or that he was the Holy Spirit, and that he himself could grant salvation, that he was one who could give salvation to the people, indeed that all creation was made through him. So he became probably the father of Gnosticism. Irenaeus says that he was the reason that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." So Simon sees there, as he's been practicing magic, and both Justin Martyr and Irenaeus tell us that he was doing this by the power of demons, so that it really was something to behold, and that he was doing all of these things for acclaim, for power, for money, for whatever his motivations were. But he was trying to get into the kingdom of God and sort of use Christ for his own benefit. Jesus has said that there would be false teachers, that there would be those, he said in the Olivet Discourse, who would lead astray the church, if it were possible, lead astray even the elect themselves from Christ. There would be those who claim to be the Messiah. And here we have an example of one of those who comes into the church, and apparently it seems that he has a credible profession, and maybe he himself believed it for a time. But the gospel is not for sale. The gospel can never be for sale. It cannot be something used by men for their own benefits. You see the apostles here. What is their concern for? They will do anything for the souls of Christ's people. Paul would go to any lengths. Paul would undergo any pain. Peter as well, for the sake of the elect. This is something that the world cannot understand, the sincerity of those who are laboring for Christ. That they actually believe this. They actually believe that Jesus died and rose again, that people are literally saved from a literal hell and are brought into the literal kingdom of God. The world knows types of faith. It knows self-seeking. It knows what it is to try to make a buck, just make a living, or it knows what it is to desire new experiences. But this the world cannot understand. We must be careful. Even in our desire, we desire to see revival. I deeply desire to see revival in our country. Amen. We look around and all the problems that we have in this nation are not going to go away through legislation. Even if we could legislate everything according to Christian principles tomorrow, it would not fix the problems of this nation, because this nation is turned against God. It is in rebellion against God. From the heart, most of this nation is in rebellion against Christ and wants nothing to do with him. It would be against the will of the people to impose laws that are in keeping with Christ and his laws. There must be a change of heart. Amen. But in the pursuit of that, we cannot try to bring in and compromise with those who would pervert the gospel of Christ, who would change it, who would try to do... What I was speaking about in the revivals in early America, where they wanted to see more and more people coming in, and so they became more and more loose in their theological standards, more and more emphasizing just what we now know as making a decision for Christ. Just raise your hand, make a decision. When I was younger, I was in a number of churches that were still very much in that sort of revival strain. And there were the calls, the altar calls, very emotional, very and with the beautiful music playing and very just grabbing you by the heart. And talking about death and how and the suddenness of it, calling people to the front. And it was very emotional. But there's no building up of the believers. Every sermon, every Sunday, was the altar call, was geared towards people making a decision. And you had people making decisions for Christ over and over again. I think sometimes it was just so the pastor would stop calling people to the altar. We cannot compromise the gospel. It has to be the whole counsel of God, the purity of the gospel. That's what it has to be founded on. It can't be anything else. But in the middle of this, there will be false teachers. There will be those. We must be wary of this. We are called to be aware. Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and is and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And see, we are called not to give in. So there are leaders who are willing to give in. They're willing to scratch the itching ears, to say what the people want to hear. And it can really pad the numbers. You can have mega churches if you do this. We cannot, in our desire to see the kingdom of Christ grow, give in to this desire to compromise. It's just keep on with the regular means of grace, the normal common means of grace that God has given us, faithfully preaching the scriptures, faithfully praying, faithfully using the sacraments, not compromising on anything, but depending on the Spirit of God to change hearts.
Amen.
This must be the way. If we do anything else, what will be the result? If we try by our own means to get people into the kingdom and sort of leave the Spirit behind or hope that He'll come along with us and fix things, what kind of a church would we have? What kind of people would be in the church? If we try to say what people want to hear and then hope that later we can introduce them to more sound doctrine, they're going to see right through that, the hypocrisy of it, the bait and switch. We have to present to them Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all of the simplicity of the gospel. And you see here the success of the gospel dependent on the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit moves, men and women, boys and girls come to Christ and they do not leave, and they will go on to endure anything for Christ. We cannot compromise on this. We cannot compromise. And this, so much of what passes as Christianity is like this today. The Simon Maguses of our day, the TV evangelists who peddle what people want to hear, they bring what they call the gospel. They give people what they want to hear. It really is often just a sort of an inoffensive exercise in self-approval. Just how to love yourself and how much God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you and how much He really wants you to be wealthy and to not have any discomforts in life. Show me that in Paul's life, in Peter's life, in James's life. Here you see the apostles, they are offered comforts of this world. Not only do they reject it, but when they see this, the bribery here, they reject it vehemently. There's a sense that Peter is angry at this. This would pervert the purity of the preached gospel. We ought to long for revival. It ought to be the desire of our hearts that our neighbors, our fellow citizens in this nation would come to Christ. That ought to be the desire of our hearts. And we ought to pray. If you read about the revivals, the great awakenings, where they really truly happened, not just were ginned up through experiences, but where there were changes and the people remained in the church, you will see a pattern of prayer in the church among the people of God, and God using that and honoring that, sending His Spirit in with great power. That ought to be the desire of our hearts. Never compromising the gospel, never selling it out just to sort of try to grow the church and try to make it look better. We ought never to be just looking at rosters of numbers, never looking to the statistics for the success of the gospel. Instead, looking for men and women brought to Christ, staying in Christ, lives change, desiring what is good. Amen. We are too set on seeing large numbers. But that being said, we ought never to be avoiding the desire that many would come. That ought to be the desire of our prayers. Think of what we prayed this morning. In the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. What people will keep God's name holy except those who have come to Christ? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Who will willingly do the will of God? Who will willingly serve the King except those whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit and have come to Christ in faith? So brothers and sisters, earnestly seek this in prayer. Earnestly desire, if you have any love for your neighbors, any love for this country, any love for Christ, desire that every one of His people would come in. Never compromising, never leaving behind the purity of the gospel, but leaving it to the Holy Spirit to decide when and where He will work. Brothers and sisters, beg for it. Beg for the Holy Spirit and that Christ's kingdom would come and Christ's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that Your Spirit works. May Your Spirit changes hearts. And Lord, we desire to see it in our day. We desire to see the church not compromise, not scratching the itching ears of the people in our day, but preaching the pure Word of God. Lord, we ask that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, that You would bless us as we speak to our neighbors, friends, family members. Lord, that You would bless by Your Spirit, the gospel would go forth with power. You've done it in the past over and over again. O Lord, do it in this day. We beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.